Years ago, I was part of a Christmas play at the church I grew up in. It was entitled, I Dreamt There Was No Christmas Day. It stands out in my mind for a few reasons. One, it was not the typical Christmas program that we often did. Another is that the main character was played by my older brother, Ed, who normally wasn't the leading role kind of person, but for the most part, the main character slept through the play, and so he was perfect for that part. In this play, the main character dreams that Jesus did not come to earth after all. And scene after scene portray the same theme, hopelessness. I remember for my part, I was one of the wise men, and I would came out onto the stage looking up and saying, well, there was a star. I know I saw it. I wonder what happened to it. And throughout, we had these various scenes of what it would have been like if Jesus had not come. Then at the end of the play, Ed awoke and was thrilled to realize that it was Christmas. Christ had come indeed. Well, Albert Norton captured this sentiment in a hymn, not a very well-known hymn. It's actually in our old hymnal. It's called, If Jesus Had Not Come. The first verse says, if Jesus had not come, how dark had been the night. The wise men, sadly dumb, had seen no starry light. The shepherds on the hill had heard no angel song. The bells in silence chill, no joyous peal had rung. The chorus goes like this. But Jesus came, he came to earth, and men beheld his manger birth. The shepherds heard the angels sing, the wise proclaimed him Lord and King. He died, he rose, and by his blood, we too become the sons of God. We preach the gospel in his name, for Jesus came. Yes, Jesus came. Christ came, and so we celebrate Christmas, the beginning of Jesus' life on earth. Tonight we move to the end of the life of Jesus on earth, his death on the cross. And in the middle section of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul considers this thought, if Jesus had not come to life again. What if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? What would that mean? Sure, we wouldn't celebrate Easter, at least not for his resurrection. But as we're going to see, the ramifications would be much more severe than that. Timothy Keller describes the resurrection as the hinge on which the story of the world pivots. The doctrine of the resurrection has profound implications for how anybody lives. The resurrection of Christ in the past and the resurrection of human beings in the future have deep practical significance in our lives, right now in the present. It changes the way both life and death are understood and experienced. Paul begins with the horrible alternative to the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, and if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. See, some of the Corinthians in that day had scoffed at the idea of a literal bodily resurrection. Many had embraced Greek philosophy that the body was a perishable, contaminated seat of all of humanity's problems. Not just sin that had taken control of it, the physical body itself. Greek philosophy viewed anything material as inherently evil, whereas anything spiritual was inherently good. And so they viewed death differently. They did not view it merely as the end of existence. They saw it as a liberation, because they saw their souls as being confined in this body. This body that can be injured, can become ill, that ages and deteriorates and ultimately dies. Now, they did believe that after physical death, the soul is released, but they had no place for that old bag of bones to be resurrected again. Why would you? Who wants that old body again? In fact, they often would use the Greek terms for body is soma in Greek, and the Greek term for tomb is sema. It's a play on words. And that's what they viewed the body as. It was like a tomb. And they couldn't wait to liberate their soul from this rotting body. So they had no place for a bodily resurrection in their philosophy. And it seems that that philosophy had its influence during the first century. One of the parties of the Jews was called the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or demons. They really felt like this life is all we have. And in the church at Corinth, apparently this Greek philosophy began to infiltrate into the church. And some were suggesting that there is no life after death. There is no bodily resurrection of the dead. And Paul is addressing that here with the Corinthians. See, resurrection was just as much a preposterous idea in the first century as it is the 21st century. You know, you get outside the church and talk about people's bodies being raised from the dead, they're going to look at you funny. You know, they're going to think something's wrong with you. I mean, a body coming back to life, that just doesn't happen. Only in some science fiction movie or something. But no, that can't really take place, can it? And much the same was being thought even in the time of Paul. So this suspicion, while it is natural and warranted, it's not unique. Even some of the Greek Christians were having trouble with understanding this concept of Jesus' body actually came back to life. How can that be? And so what? And Paul answers those questions here in this 15th chapter. Now, some had suggested that maybe Jesus' spirit rose from the dead, but certainly not his body. And even so, does it matter? Paul says, absolutely, yes, it does. He insists that, in fact, God did raise Jesus' body from the dead. It's not just a spiritual condition, but his body was raised. And he first shows the negative theological consequences of the position of the Corinthians. He says, look, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, the Christian faith is empty. It's worthless. It's useless. For one thing, we're preaching a lie. If we say Christ came back from the dead and there's no resurrection, we're liars. And all the people that he mentioned earlier in the chapter that claimed to have seen Jesus in the flesh after his death must have been either confused, mistaken, or intentionally were telling lies. Furthermore, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. Just as those characters in the play, if Christ had not come, realized there's no hope, there is similarly no hope if Jesus did not come to life again. Without the resurrection, Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If the only thing we have to look forward to is in this life, we've missed the boat. We are to be among all people most pitied. You see, without the resurrection, our lives would have no meaning. Be no hope. The realm of darkness would endure victoriously. Death would perpetually sit enthroned as king. First, Paul claims, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The useless here comes first in the original Greek. It gives it added emphasis, and it means empty. No substance. See, it's in the resurrection of Christ that we see God is active. If the resurrection didn't take place, the gospel is a sham. Our faith depends on Jesus rising from the dead. This is not one of those doctrinal issues that you can take or leave. No, this is at the heart of our faith as Christians. And as we sang earlier, because He lives, we too shall live. But if He did not raise from the dead, neither will we. He goes on to say that if the resurrection is false, we're all liars. He's saying, in effect, Christ rose or we all lied. I like how George Eldon Ladd puts it. If Jesus is not raised, redemptive history ends in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian grave. Then God is not the living God, nor is He the God of the living, as Jesus said in Mark 12:27. Death is then stronger than God. Death is stronger than God's word. God's acts are proven futile in the face of man's greatest enemy, which is death. See, if there's no physical, literal resurrection, then Christ is still dead. And instead of being alive in Christ, the Corinthians are still dead in their sins. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. The believers who have already died, they're gone. We'll never see them again. If there's no hope of a resurrection, they're gone forever. What a hopeless situation that leaves us in. And that's why he concludes in verse 19, if for only this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Just think about it. You devote your entire life to one that claimed to have raised from the dead, and you come to the end and find out it's not true. You've devoted your whole life to a lie. How pitiful. It's like the athletes who sacrifice and train and strain to participate in the Olympics, and then when the time comes, the games are canceled. Emptiness. Futility. Paul returns to this horrible alternative to the resurrection down in verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Again, if there is no resurrection, he presses this point. Now understand that each of these questions are hypothetical. If there is no resurrection, keep this in mind as we look into these verses. Verse 29 is one of those real stumper verses for interpreters, has been down through the years. Because it talks about being baptized for the dead. What is that about? Where else do we read of that? And the answer is nowhere. Nowhere else in Scripture is it even mentioned about being baptized for the dead. It seems that there were some in Corinth that were being baptized by proxy on behalf of those who died before they could be baptized. Some suggest that maybe there had been an epidemic that swept through the area and people died before they had a chance to be baptized. We don't know. Now, understand, Paul is not advocating this practice. He's just mentioning it. You know, he's saying, here's something that is being done, and it doesn't make any sense to do it if there's no resurrection. Again, there's nowhere in Scripture where this practice is prescribed. Now, you will find there is one church that does practice this very religiously, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons. They've picked up on this verse, and they vigorously go about being baptized for members of their family who had died. Now, what's different about their concept is these people weren't necessarily Mormons. They weren't faithful. And so they see by being baptized for them, it might get them into the afterlife. I don't even think that's what the Corinthians were doing. There's no suggestion at all that someone can be baptized for someone else in order that they might be saved. No way. That falls into that same category as praying somebody out of purgatory. It's not in Scripture. It's not there. Even though this is a wide practice among the Mormons. By the way, for many, many years, if you wanted to get your family history researched, place to go is Utah. The Mormon Church is the best at going back in genealogical records. The person that started Ancestry.com was a Mormon. Now, the Mormon Church doesn't own Ancestry. I think that's a common myth that's spread around, but that's where it began. And you see, the reason why they do it is so that they can get their ancestors into the afterlife by being baptized for them. Again, Paul is dealing in hypothetical issues here. He's not saying go do this. He's not saying this is a practice we ought to establish. It's something that was already being done. And he's just saying, if there's no resurrection, why do you bother? What's the point? There is another way of looking at this verse. One scholar points out that the verse could be translated, else what shall they be doing who are baptized with reference to the dead? What he's saying here is that the significance of this verse is that baptism portrays death, burial, and resurrection. Here we're talking about baptism by immersion. If you go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it really shows the meaning of baptism. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. When a person is immersed into the water, it's like they're dead and being buried. But we don't leave them there, do we? I know my brothers tried to bribe our preacher to leave me under, and thankfully he didn't. No, they go under the water and then they come back out. And when they come back out, they're symbolically coming up into new life. We're dead. We die with Christ. We're buried with him in the waters of baptism, and then we come up to new life. Well, if there's no resurrection, you might as well just be left down in the water. Because you might die with Christ, but you're going to stay dead. That's the point Paul may be making here. If that's the point, then why even baptize? If we're not being resurrected to new life, what's the point? Which is exactly what Paul is trying to point out. In verses 30 and 31, Paul appeals to his own experience. Why should he endure so many hardships and dangers in his service for Christ if there's no resurrection? Motivated by the rewards of immortality in a glorified resurrected condition, Paul was in danger every hour. He says in verse 31, I die daily, meaning I put myself out there. He was in the line of fire constantly. Why? If there's no life beyond this, why would you risk that? If this life is all there is, and once you're dead, why would you risk losing your life for the cause of Christ? He says, I'm willing to do that because I know there's something beyond this life. But if there's no resurrection, what's the point? The missionary martyr Jim Elliot famously wrote in his journal, "He is no fool to give what he cannot gain, keep to gain what he cannot lose." But if you take resurrection out of the picture, that doesn't make any sense. You're not going to gain anything. What's the point? So if there is no resurrection, then this life is all anyone has. It could be destroyed at any moment, and then it's over forever. A person would have to strive to get everything that can be gained out of this life. It's like that product line, YOLO. You know what that stands for? You only live once. If you only live once, like the old beer commercial said, grab all the gusto you can. You only go around once. And that's basically what Paul's saying. Hey, if there's no resurrection, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up, folks. Go have all the fun you can, because once you're dead, you're dead. Now, that's not what he's advocating. He's saying if there is no resurrection, that's the case. There's no really point in living. There's no hope beyond the grave. There's no hope of seeing those who have already passed. There's just no hope. What's the point? And this is, again, reflected in what was probably a very common philosophy of the day in verse 32. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Always reminds me of that old Dairy Queen commercial. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, maybe that's where they got it from. I don't know. You see, the resurrection is a truth on which everything else hinges. Without it, Christian ministry is pointless. Personal faith is ineffective. God's character is called into question. Christians are still in need of salvation. Any sense of future hope is removed. Even our present experience is meaningless. The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was, if he did not do what he said he came to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure will collapse. There's nothing to our faith if Christ was not raised from the dead. Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't stay here. He shifts gears, and we see the honest affirmation of the resurrection back up in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything that is put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who has put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. In verses 12 through 19, Paul gives the tragic answer to the question, what if there is no resurrection? Then he does an about face. But now, he shifts from the hypothetical to the factual, from the what if to the what is. He writes, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That idea of first fruits may not be familiar to us, but it's very familiar to the Jews of that day. It calls to mind Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14, where the Israelites were to bring the first portion of their harvest to the priest as an offering to the Lord. And this was done in anticipation of the full harvest. But it was actually a step of faith, because what they had in hand was harvest. And by giving it to God, they're giving away all that they have at that time. They're hoping for more later. But it shows that they were giving God first. foremost. They weren't waiting to the end and saying, okay, God, if there's anything left over, we'll give it to you. I think that was the sin of Cain, why his sacrifice wasn't accepted. He gave some of the fruits of the field, whereas Abel gave the best. This idea of first fruits, it's almost the idea of a down payment, but it is the first with anticipation of what is to come. So Christ was not only raised from the dead, but provided a promise for the future for those who would follow him. Because Christ is raised, so his followers will be raised. Then you see Paul contrasting Christ with Adam, very much like he does in Romans chapter 5. He says, Adam brought sin into the world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, that was devastating to everybody who followed. From that point on, every single person who was ever born, with the exception of Jesus, was born with a sin nature. We're already sinners, David says, even before we're born. He says, I was sinful from the day my mother conceived me. And so this sin has been passed on through Adam. But he says, just like Adam's sin contaminated the whole race, so Christ's resurrection gives hope to the whole race. We can have that confidence, we can have that assurance, because Christ has overcome sin. He's overcome death, which is the wages of sin. And those who follow him can share in that victory. In verse 23, Paul uses the Greek word parousia, which basically means coming or presence. But it became, to the Christians in the early church, almost a technical term for Christ's second coming. When he comes, all those who have believed in him will be resurrected. And in the end, death itself will be destroyed. I don't know about you, but this is one of my favorite aspects of the gospel. I hate death. I hate death in all of its appearances. I hate seeing a dead animal on the side of the road. I just hate it. I'll be so glad when death is no more. As the poet John Donne wrote, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." I love it. I can't wait for the day when death will be no more. I think the best part of John's description of the new heaven and the new earth is that there will be no more death. No more suffering, no more sorrow, but no more death. No more goodbyes. No more separation from those we love. Isn't that something to look forward to? And that's true because Christ was raised from the dead. He came to life again, and because he did, we will. And that's what our faith is all about. And then Paul concludes with a helpful application of the resurrection in verses 33 and 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul begins with a familiar quotation from that day. It's from the Greek comedy Thais, written by the poet Menander, whose writings the Corinthians would have known very well. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, some of your Bibles translate that last word manners, which is probably closer to the original Greek. The word here is ethos. It's the term from which we get the word ethics. And it has to do with our behavior. Keeping the wrong kind of company, in this case, people who deny the resurrection, may well corrupt good Christian habits and turn people away from the truth. The fact is, we cannot keep unbelievers as our constant intimate companions and think that they're not going to pull us down. Remember, as a young person, some of you may have seen this illustration as well. They took two of us that were about the same size and relative strength, put one up on the top of a table and the other one on the floor. And the one on the table was to pull the person up to the table, the person on the floor was to pull the other one down. Who won every single time? Person on the ground. Why? Gravity. You know, you had two equal, theoretically, forces pulling on each other, but you also added gravity to it, and so the person on the ground is always going to pull the person down before the person on top will pull them up. The same is true spiritually. You surround yourself with people who do not believe in Christ, who do not believe in the resurrection, who do not espouse Scripture, they're going to pull you down. Now, I'm not saying we totally isolate ourselves from folks. We need to know the unbelievers so that we can reach them for Christ. But when they become our best friends, when they are our constant companions, Paul says, it's going to have an effect. They're going to rub off on us. You drop a pair of white gloves in the mud. What happens? The gloves become muddy. Have you ever seen the mud become glovy? No, doesn't work that way. And the same is true spiritually. When we hang around only unbelievers, it's going to pull us down. That's why I think it's so important that we regularly gather for worship and instruction and fellowship. Because this helps build us up so that when we are out there among those who are not saved, they're not going to have the effect because we're stronger, because we've been together. So Paul says, be careful. Now he says the resurrection is not only a historical event for Jesus or a future eventuality for us. The resurrection has meaning for our lives today. If the rejection of the resurrection, eternal life, and future rewards leads us to immorality and sin, then belief in the resurrection should lead us to a life that's characterized by sober-minded judgment and holiness. Where he says, come to your senses. Literally in the Greek, it's wake up out of your drunken stupor. Sober up, people. Get with it. Understand what you ought to be. And then he says, stop sinning. It's a very strong statement. And it just shows that all of life is interwoven. You know, on the face of this, this seems to just be a doctrinal issue. We're just talking about something we believe. But as we saw last Sunday night, what we believe affects how we behave. And that's not only true in the positive, it's also true in the negative. What you really believe is going to affect how you behave. And wrong doctrine will lead to sinful behavior. There were many who had an intellectual knowledge of the truth, but lacked the transforming knowledge of it. It didn't make a difference in their lives. And I would suggest that if you see someone that comes to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and there is no difference in their lives, do they really believe it? When there's absolutely no change, they're not becoming any more like Christ, what are they doing? Is it having any effect at all? Paul says, wake up, folks. Let what you believe affect how you behave. Become more like Christ. Be stronger in your faith. Because what you believe does definitely affect how you behave. Now, in closing, I want to return to that Christmas hymn that I mentioned in the introduction. Verse 2 and verse 5, I think, relate to our study tonight. It says, if Jesus had not come, no freedom had the slave. No woman's happy home, no hand a child to save. The people in the gloom had one eternal night. Death met them at the tomb, no resurrection light. If Jesus had not come, how sad had been our fate. Of judgment sore the sum of all our sin and hate. No loving God of grace his precious Son had given, no hope to see his face, no joy to meet in heaven. Thankfully, though, the chorus is true. But Jesus came. He came to earth, and men beheld his manger birth. The shepherds heard the angels sing, the wise proclaimed him Lord and King. He died, he rose, and by his blood we too become the sons of God. We preach the gospel in his name. Yes, Jesus came. Yes, Jesus came. Jesus came to earth the first Christmas and then came to life again that first Easter. Everything about us, what we believe and how we behave, is impacted by that truth. If not, perhaps we ought to examine ourselves to see what we truly believe. If Jesus had not come, there would be no hope. If Jesus had not come to life again, there would be no hope. But thankfully, at Christmas, we recognize that he did come. And at Easter, we recognize that he came to life again. And because he lives, we too can live forever. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. The assurance we have that this life is not all there is. This is just a small taste of what you have prepared for us in eternity. Thank you for sending your Son. We recognize that if Jesus had not come, we would have no hope. But he did come. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he died a sacrificial death to pay the wages of our sin. But you did not leave him in the grave. He came to life again. And because he lives, we too can live forever. Thank you for that transforming truth. May it change us at our very core. May we go from this place living in light of the resurrection. And may those who are still in the dark come to the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.